For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, so our topic for this workshop is about making the Bible clear to youth. So particularly like difficult concepts and content and passages that we might kind of naturally stray from or not want to teach on, how do we approach those? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach about like why this is important, and Brad's actually going to give an example teaching. So you guys are going to have to be junior high students for his example teaching. And then we'll kind of pick apart some things that he did in his teaching, like how he accommodated and made the material relevant. And then we'll kind of have some discussion about what makes teaching good for junior high students and stuff like that. So this is junior high or teens, high school age. All right. So I want to start by discussing some reasons why we might be sort of drawn to lower our content and stray away from certain topics or passages. And I think these reasons are actually kind of good. So, you know, what if they don't understand it? Who wants to give a teaching that's going to go over somebody's head and they don't digest the content? They might think it's boring. I think this is a good reason because we don't want students to associate hearing the Bible and being bored. If they continue to build that association, it's going to be really bad. So we want them to be excited about hearing the Bible. It's easier not to. So we're, you know, coming up with a teaching series. We're looking at different passages. I'm just going to skip that one and go to the next one. It's going to be less time. I don't even know how would I even teach this? Maybe we think it won't be seeker-friendly if we're really challenging and pushing the learning of our students and the content we get into with them. We might think, oh, what if there's new people and they feel like they don't understand anything, and we want it to be seeker-friendly. And I think these reasons are good because we're sort of thinking through what does our audience need. But at the same time, I think it's a real negative if we, for these reasons, stray away from really challenging our students to digest more difficult passages of Scripture, the deeper truths of God, or difficult topics that are maybe uncomfortable. So I think there's also a false dichotomy in a lot of student ministries where if you have a group that's real high content, it's just going to be boring. And vice versa, if your group is like a really fun group, that it's going to be low content. I think that's a false dichotomy. I think our aim should be to have high content teachings that are challenging to students, but then also a group that's really fun. The fellowship's dynamic, the activities are good. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." So all Scripture is God-breathed. Not just some of it. So should we be teaching all Scripture to our students? Should we go verse by verse through Leviticus and the Song of Solomon with our students? That would be crazy, right? We're not going to do that, okay? That'd be edgy. At least the second one there. But on the other hand of the spectrum, are we just going to go topical only and teach the students what we think they want to hear? Versus maybe going through Scripture and teaching them what they need to hear. And I think that's what's important, is that we don't want to be picking and choosing. And so, here in our junior high ministry, we probably do 50-50, maybe 60-40 of expository Bible teaching. We actually work through books of the Bible. Students can gain an understanding of this book, understand the context, understand the thought development. So, if we settle here, if we lower our content because in fear of, wanting to, make the group fun, worried that students are going to be bored, that kind of thing, I think it could be costly. Students might be unable to articulate their beliefs. And if this is the case, they're not going to witness. They're going to feel unequipped or unashamed or just not motivated because they don't see the conviction in Scripture to share their faith. We could also develop cynical church kids. They don't see God's word as an independent authority over their lives. They associate it with what they have to do. They have to go to church, things like that. if our Bible teaching is too low, it creates a shallow fellowship. We'll have the mature teens lose interest, maybe become mockers. You know, so in, for example, like in our blowout meeting, where we have 6th through 8th grade boys and girls, the trajectory of our teaching is the 8th grade students, calling up the 6th and 7th grade students. We don't want to lose the interest of our 8th grade students, and we don't want them to feel like what we're teaching them is childish or immature or not relevant for where they're at. And so I think we need to have a gauge for that, of making sure that we don't lose our mature teens. And if our teachings are low, I think the youth leaders are going to, you know, have the people who are going to respond to our content are going to be the goodies, and we're going to be naturally drawn to them and talking with them. But kids that are wrestling with stuff, kids that are cynical, kids that are unsure where they stand with God, our teachings aren't going to give us that empowering follow-up to go and talk with them about what they're learning. yeah, shallow teachings can lead to students living a double life. Also, you know, they're going to be in danger of false teaching in the world system. And their decisions for God could be less informed and more emotionally based, based on our emotional appeals, and less based on understanding the thoughts of God and being convinced and convicted of their own need to follow God from Scripture. So I think we don't want to settle here. Oh, if we drew a crowd through our teaching but failed to make disciples in our teaching ministry, that would not be good. We're called to make disciples. And, you know, for a lot of us, this opportunity to teach our students this 20, 30 minutes is an important time of getting content into their brains, of getting discussion going. So recently I was talking with a friend, and she grew up in like a really conservative Bible believing home, and you know, all she ever knew was a very strict interpretation of Genesis, a very conservative young earth interpretation. I'm not here to debate about that, but I was asking her, you know, so, you know, when you went to college, like, what happened when you experienced that dissonance between everything you were hearing in the university, secular university, and what you sort of grew up learning about? And she told me, she said, well, I guess I kind of thought to myself, if I'm right, you know, at least I'm going to heaven. And they're not. And, you know, if I'm wrong, I guess we're both screwed. There's nothing. And, you know, this is basically Pascal's wager. But, you know, her faith was put on the safe side as fire insurance, you know. That's passive, that's self-absorbed and unexamined. And, you know, when students come through our ministry from, you know, 6th grade to high school, when they're going to secular university, they should be somewhat equipped. They should be pretty dang equipped to engage in dialogue with the culture on these meaningful topics, and not default to a passive approach like that in their faith. So I think this is important. You can see it's important. So also, if our teaching's not high, we can feed into the world system perception that Christianity is a blind faith. We're not teaching our students how to think through Scripture. We're not teaching them how to examine their own faith, compare it to other faiths, things like that. The idea that the church is here to help people, to make people feel good, that we're here to minister on an emotional level and support people, but not really to challenge them on an intellectual level. We don't want to feed that. That's a huge perception of the church today. So, last point I want to make before Brad gets up on why this is important. It's important for those reasons, but it's also important because this is where students are at. Like, they're going through tremendous development in the adolescent years. You know, if you do some YouTube research, or there's all kinds of videos about what's happening in the brain of adolescents, and there's like major development in their prefrontal cortex, and there's a lot of pruning going on in their brain, and so there's all these advances in their reasoning abilities, their hypothetical thinking, and so they're ready for this material. And you think about the things that students are learning in school, they're being challenged, and they should also be challenged at church. So the other reason is that the social-emotional development, you know, identity, personality, sexual orientation, belief system, and habits, like how they respond to conflict, how they manage their emotions. A lot of these major sort of developmental personality processes are happening rapidly at this time. Rapidly. And so this is the most impressionable time of life in the most rapidly forming period of beliefs and values and behaviors. And so on the one hand, this is a great opportunity for Satan and the world system to tell kids what they should believe, what they should think, what they should be about. And on the other hand, it's a great opportunity for us to give them the alternative that they need, which is hearing what God has to say. So students are ready for it, and this is really important. And so, you know, we want to have fun ministries. We want to be relevant to the students. We want our teachings to be dynamic. But at the same time, we want to avoid that tendency to not teach challenging content or to avoid certain topics. They need the word, just like we do, through and through. And so Brad's going to get up and give an example teaching. And then I want you guys to just be thinking during his teaching, you know, what are some of these techniques that he used in his teaching that were helpful to bring this material to students? And then we'll have some discussion after that.
Yeah. Cool. Thanks. Thank you.
This is a junior high clap.
Yep, it was. hey, I'm Brad. I'm the assistant director, junior high. Thanks for coming, everybody. This is sweet. So let's say you are teaching through a book of the Bible. Okay, you come across a passage, and it's a tougher passage, and you're thinking, how do I teach this to students? You know, it could be junior high, it could be high school. I think this principle applies, you know, to any age that's like lower than where you're at or lower than teaching to peers. Well, when you come across the passage, you're going to want to ask it these questions, okay? Number one, what does it say? If the Bible is from God and it works powerfully in people's lives, the most important question you can ask of any passage is not what should we get from this, how should I apply it, but first and foremost, what does it say? So that you are teaching what the Bible says. Oh, yeah, this isn't in your notes, sorry. So, yeah, I would recommend jotting these down for when you come across a passage. Are they in there? Oh, nice, cool, good. We like just edited this like 20 minutes ago. I had them on the whiteboard last time. And then number two behind that is what's important to where they're at. What should they get from this passage that should affect them in their current stage of emotional maturity, development, spiritual maturity? Number three, what do they already understand or could easily relate to? Why would that be important? Why would that be important to notice in a passage? It makes it real for them, yes? Good. They can connect to it. So all the things you want them to learn, question four, what don't they understand, you're going to need to tie that in to what you get from question three. Okay? Make sense? Okay, so we have a passage here. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. If you have Bibles, we usually use the New Living Translation for junior high and high school. I think it's the most clear of the translations that are pretty accurate that I've seen. It's the most accurate of the ones that are really clear. I think it's a good middle ground. So this would be in an expository series in the book of Ephesians. So a couple weeks ago, we would have covered Ephesians chapter 1, the first part where it talks about who we are in Christ. And for that teaching, we would have, you know, given the gospel really heavily, explained Jesus, you know, lived, died, raised from the dead for us in our place. And when we're united with him, things that are true about him become true about us. And we did a little demonstration where we had a student come up and get in a bin, like a small student, and we had these big high school leaders like pick it up. And we said, okay, now shake the bin. And so they shake it. Like, okay, so now what happens? Christian was a student in the bin. What happens to Christian when they shake the bin? They say, well, he gets shaken up. Like, all right, now spin the bin around. Okay, what happens to Christian when you spin the bin around? Well, Christian spins around too. So we say, okay, now get up on the stage and throw the bin off and see what happens. And of course, the kid runs off, you know. He's not having any of that. And then we explain that's how it is with us in Christ. When we are in Christ, things that are true about him become true about us. Okay, so we had this object lesson. Then the next week was about the second part of Ephesians 1, the prayer for an opening of the eyes. What's it look like when your eyes are open to these things being true? You actually see yourself as an extremely fortunate person. Okay, so we spent a week on that. Then the next week was the first half of Ephesians 2, really important, famous passage. you used to be enemies of God, you were enslaved, but now you have been rescued, and it's all by grace. You have not earned any of it. So we would have hit those things pretty hard. And then you get to this passage, and you're wondering, how do I teach this to a bunch of young teens? Okay, here it is, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it only affected their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of his dwelling, where God lives by his Spirit. Okay, that's the passage that you're going to teach to a bunch of teenagers. All right, so we have Jews, Gentiles, temple, circumcision. Explain that one to a room full, mixed gender room full of junior highers or high schoolers even. You have all these concepts, and it's like, all right, what's important? What is it saying? What's the main message? And how do I communicate this in a way that's meaningful to them and true to the text? Okay, so here is our teaching on this. Okay, and so then after we go through this, when you guys think back through kind of what did we do, what did we cover? So in a minute, I'm going to have you guys all become eighth graders, okay? All right. Okay, you ready? You guys ready to be eighth graders? Feel free to be a little distracting. It's all right. All right. Welcome back to gym. Good morning, everybody. How everybody doing? All right, cool. Good. So some people are a little tired, but it's all good. So we are back in the book of Ephesians. I'm excited to get back into this. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 about God's chosen people. The Jewish people, God chose them. Don't you guys, you know, all your favorite teachers at school? Don't they have, like, favorite students? Isn't that, like, so cool when people like that? Isn't it great when God is like that? No. So let's see. What is this passage? What, chosen people? What? All right, so we are going to figure this out. We're going to look at a kind of a confusing idea, and I think it's going to help you understand the Bible as a whole a lot better. Okay? Let me pray for us here, and then we'll get started. Well, God, I want to take a break from this practice session here and actually pray to you. We do pray that this passage would speak to us here, us adults in the room, and that this practice session, as, you know, I'm teaching these junior high students, that it would be illuminating, and each one of us would walk away a better, clearer teacher of your word. Amen. Okay. To review, here's what we covered last week. Such important verses. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can take credit for it. It's not like it's a gift from God. Wait. Oh, you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Remember, covered this in detail last time. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Okay? So we can have a clean slate. before God. Why? What is it that God did? We've talked about this for the last couple weeks. What is it that God did that makes it so we can have a clean slate before him? Our part is this, when we believed. What was God's part? What did he do to make it so that salvation is free for us? Yes. Jesus came and died in our place. Okay? So that means salvation is free for us. And then it says something about good works. Okay? Doing good things he planned for us. We also talked about this a lot last week. What's the connection between being saved, having a relationship with God, and doing good works? It's there in verse 10 at the bottom of the screen. Those two ideas are connected. Do you do enough good works that you're saved? What's the connection there? It says it right there. It's not on my face. I don't have this verse tattooed on me yet. I'm still saving up money for that one. What's it say in verse 10? How are those two ideas connected? Doing good works and being saved. Yes. Since we are saved, then we can do the good works. Okay? So you come to Christ first. He makes you new, and then you can do good works. All this has so much to do with our lives. It's so important to walking with God. This is great. And then you get to verse 11, which, what is this talking about? It says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, the Jews. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Okay, wait a second. This almost makes it seem like there's these people that God is like, you know, thinks they're special, the Jews, these chosen people, and there's everyone else. And why would it seem like that? Well, actually, because that's what the Bible teaches. There were these chosen people, the Jews. We're going to have to take a look way back in history. We're going to have to go back about 4,000 years here to take a look at what is this talking about. And just so you don't think this is just a boring history lesson or something like that, if you understand this point, what's the deal with the Jews and Israel, then you could open up your Old Testament, the first 3/4 of your Bible, and read it, and you will understand it way better. Okay? So stick with me here, and I think it'll really pay off if you're interested in knowing your Bible. Okay, a couple things that make this confusing is this. What does it mean to be a Jew today? You read that word, the word Jews and Gentiles, okay? What does this word even mean? Well, there's a couple different things it can mean. One, you could be a follower of Judaism. That is, or the Judaism, as I guess I wrote. I've used this PowerPoint many times. I've never noticed that typo. That means you're Jewish by religion. So you might have friends at school who they call themselves Jewish. They celebrate Hanukkah. It's not fair. They get 8 days of presents. We only get one. But they're Jewish by religion. Or it could be that they're a follower of Jewish customs. So they do the holidays, but they don't really believe in the religion. Like, their families have just always done it. And so they just keep doing it. Maybe they don't even believe that God is real. Maybe they're actually Christians, but they've always done the Jewish customs. They just consider themselves to be Jewish for that reason. Or it could be that you were a descendant of ancient Israel. You're Jewish by blood. Like, I am French by blood. Like, my last name, my ancestry goes back to France. And some people, their ancestry goes back to ancient Israel, so they would consider themselves Jews in that way, even if they don't believe the religion and if they don't follow the customs. I have some friends that are like this. Okay? Well, back then, the Jews were one big extended family with the same religion and culture who all came from the same country. Okay? You get that idea? It wasn't as confusing back then. There's three different things it could be today. Back then, all three of those were the same group of people, and they all lived in the same place. So that was helpful. That's what it meant to be a Jew. Who are the Gentiles? Everyone else. Isn't that crazy? They have a word for everyone else. What if we came up with a word for everyone that's not American? People would be so offended. Back in the ancient world, that's the way it was. There's our people, and then there's everybody else. Okay, the big question, why are the Jews special? Okay, our passage made it seem like the Jews are like so special. Well, they are. Why are they special? Well, They were God's chosen people. That's important. They were God's chosen people. All right. So get all other ideas out of your mind about what that might mean, the chosen one, the chosen people. Okay. Just think about that word itself. Someone walks up to you and says, "You've been chosen." How are you going to react? Are you happy about that? Are you sad? Are you disappointed? You're going to ask them a question, right? What question are you going to ask them? Chosen for what? Chosen for what? Am I walking up with a big check or, you know, some rope and a knife? You know, am I here to kidnap you or am I here to give you something cool? You know, the question is, chosen for what? They're the chosen people. What are they chosen for? Well, the Bible teaches they're not just chosen to be blessed. They were chosen to bring a blessing to the world. This was the start of the Jewish people, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You guys still with me? We've covered a lot so far. We got a long way to go. All right, the Lord says to Abraham, actually, I'm getting tired of the sound of my own voice. Let me get a reader for this. Nice and strong reader. Calm down, everybody. All right, calm down. All right, just one at a time. All right, here we go. Nice, strong reader. All right, good job. I was here for it. That was strong reading. That was good. Okay. So God goes to this guy, Abraham, and he says, you know, go out to this new place, and first point, I will make you into a great nation. Okay, you can see how that would happen. In the ancient world, if you have a bunch of kids, they have a bunch of kids, they have a bunch of kids, at one point, you're going to switch from being a family to being a country. Congratulations, you're a great nation. You got a bunch of grandbabies and stuff. So that part's easy to understand. But what about this? This ancient man, 4,000 years ago, God says to him, all families on earth will be blessed through you. Spoiler alert, what great nation does Abraham turn into? Take a guess. Israel, yes. So this is the birth of Israel, and it says that all families on earth will be blessed through Abraham. Well, how does that work? It works like this. You have Abraham, okay? Abraham has a son. His son's name is Isaac. Isaac has a son. His son's name is Jacob, and later his name gets changed to Israel. Aha. Israel/Jacob has 12 sons, and those sons have lots and lots of kids, and those kids become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? This is how the first promise was fulfilled. They became a great nation through all these kids. How the second promise is fulfilled, that from those tribes of Israel, from the Jewish people, came something that was going to bless the entire world. And that was Jesus. This is what it means that the Jewish people would bless the entire world because Jesus came through the Jewish people. Okay? And in Jesus' day, Israel had forgotten this. They thought they were just special just because. They were just blessed just because. Well, no, they were blessed in order to be a blessing to other people. If God blesses you, he doesn't want that to be wasted by it just coming to you. You should turn around and use that to benefit other people. They had forgotten that. And choosing Israel here was a key part of God's strategy. You're thinking, okay, if the whole God created this nation just to bring Jesus about, why didn't he just beam Jesus down from space? Okay, everyone would have believed it then. Well, it was very strategic that God did it this way for a couple reasons. One, the Jewish land, Israel. It's red here on this map. You can see it. It opens up to the north and to the west, to Europe, to the south, to Africa, and to the east, to Asia. It's kind of on the crossroads of this just spreading out to all parts of the known world at the time when Jesus arrived. Why is that a good thing? Why is it good that it was that God's promised land was here and not in Antarctica? Yes, exactly. And the Bible teaches that Jesus came at just the right time. Roads were being developed at that time, and God had put his land, his people, at just the right place so that when Jesus came and died in 33 AD, Just 67 years later, 100 AD, there were 1 million Christians because things were able to spread really well back then. Okay, so that was part of God's strategy, why he chose this people, so that he could reach more people. Another part of his strategy was the Jewish religion. He chose these people, he created them, and then he taught them a way of worshiping him that taught that God is way above us. If you read a lot of the Old Testament, it's about this. They had this temple where you were to go worship God, and guess what? You're not allowed in. You can't go in there. Sometimes you can, but then there's an inner room that nobody ever can go in except for one special guy once a year, and he has to sacrifice an animal in order to be allowed to come in. What's the message? You're down here. God is up here. Don't even think for a second that you can just walk right into his presence. He is way above you. Okay? That's what the Jewish religion taught. But it also taught that God loves you and wants a relationship with you. So God's like, come closer to me. No, no, stay away. You're too sinful. And so this taught them this way of thinking that God loves you, but you're too sinful, making wrong choices, for him to be around you. And you need a sacrifice for your sins so you can be forgiven. Ah, I see some of the wheels turning in your head now. You're like, oh, okay, all right. I think I know what point he's going to make here in about a minute. Also, there's the Jewish politics in the Old Testament, the kingdom. So there's the Jewish kingdom where the people said, we want a king. We don't want God as our king. We want a human king. And then they have a human king and he's terrible. And they're like, we want God as our king again. And then God promises, I will be your king. I will be your human king. You need me to be your king. Okay? All of this, yeah, they need God as their king. All of this is a setup for Jesus, who comes and he is their king. He comes and he is their sacrifice. And if they didn't have all this teaching for these hundreds of years, they wouldn't have understood the message of Jesus as well, and neither would we. So God chose the people of Israel to make it clear what Jesus was about when he came. Okay, review so far. Let's catch ourselves up. If you zoned out for half of that, just get this, okay? Just understand this part. Most importantly, what people did God choose to bless by sending Jesus for them? Read closely. The answer is everyone. The answer is everyone. These are the people that God chose to bless by sending Jesus for them. Okay, then how are the Jews the chosen people? If Jesus died for everyone, everyone can go to heaven for free. Then how are the Jews the chosen people? Yes, they were the ones chosen to bring Jesus to the rest of the world. Word for word. That's incredible. Okay? Wow, how did so many of you guys get that wrong when you had it written there on the page? I guess they did tell you to be junior hires. Okay. yeah, so you get the idea. The blessing came through the Jews, and it was for everybody. Okay, now a quick look at our passage. He says to them, you, Gentiles, were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. That's right. It's only because he is willing to die for us that we can know him. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. You guys know what that word hostility means, right? You might have hostility towards your little brother or sister, okay? That means just a sense of, God put that to death. He put that to death by dying for us. That's how he put it to death, okay? So the only way that, you know, some people would say the only reason that us Jews can get in is because Jesus died for us. Gentiles say the only reason us Gentiles can get in is because Jesus died for us. Like, the ground is level. Okay? Everyone is equal. So some conclusions here. Think about this. God worked through thousands of years of history. Abraham to Israel to Jesus to you. this is what God is doing now. He's getting this message out. He worked on developing this message. And then he died in our place, and now he's getting it to you right here in this room. And maybe this could be the day that you decide that you want to take up Jesus on his offer, asking to pay for your sin, come into your life. That would be awesome. He's been working on this for centuries. Also, this is also that you could know God. He went through all this trouble so you could know him and be saved. Another key point here, when God chooses people, he blesses them by using them to bless others. Okay, if God gives you something, if he's given you a good brain, you see, if he's given you good looks, if he's given you athletic talent, he wants you to use that to bless others. And lastly, okay, think about, you know, the Jews over here, the Gentiles over here. Because of the cross, the real and important division between the Jews and Gentiles is gone. Okay, that division was important so God could have his chosen people, but that division is gone. So that means the made-up and stupid divisions we have should go away too. Who's cool? Who's not cool? I used to be obsessed with this when I was your guys' age. I felt like I was so not cool and I didn't understand it. Walk past the cool table like, what do they have? Why do they, how come them, you know? I was like such like a dork and I didn't know why, and I felt like I was so different from other people. You know, then I grew up and realized everybody feels that way when they're in junior high. So it's okay if you do. Or like, you know, I'm a jock, so I hang with my jock friends. These people are gamers. They hang with their gamer friends. That's ridiculous, okay? If Jesus was willing to die for someone else, you're no better than them. If Jesus had to die for someone else, they're no better than you. It makes us equal. It makes us all equal. That's the big point Paul's trying to get across here to the Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so that's Ephesians 2. Does anybody have any questions on this, and then we would wrap up and pray? So that's our teaching. Did it go longer this time? I think it might have. No, about 20 minutes.
20 minutes?
Yeah. So typically we go about 20, 25 minutes. The harder the content, the shorter the teaching should be. So I'm going to break it down now.
Cool. Yeah. You're going to keep yours on there, Brad? Make sure you keep yours on.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Yeah. You're going to talk too.
Sure.
Cool. So this is good. It's a good job, Brad. So let's think through Brad's teaching here and maybe have some discussion. What are some things that you guys noticed in his teaching that kind of made this content in this passage more accessible, more relevant, things like that? Yeah.
I think one thing is like making the PowerPoint itself really engaging. Like you had maps, you had different like flowcharts, and like the slides always looked different, you had like different fonts and stuff like that. So kind of like keep people on their toes a little bit.
Good, the visual, yeah. So PowerPoint's great. It's easy. It helps you, helps in your teaching because your outline's right there. You don't have to look at a piece of paper, you know. At a smaller group Bible study, you're not going to have that. But, you know, yeah, you can use like a whiteboard or something like that. That's great. What I recommend when using a whiteboard is to, like, fill it out and then put, like, tape and paper over different parts and pull them off. Because if you're spending your time writing during the teaching or waiting for somebody to finish the writing, it's going to break the flow of your teaching.
Yes.
So have that prepped in advance. But yeah, visual cues are super helpful. Mm-hmm. A lot of people are visual learners. So yep. Yeah.
He moved around a lot and used his hands.
Yeah. Yes. So for us, I don't know what it's like in high school, but in junior high, even for our small group Bible studies, I encourage leaders to stand up, and I stand up every time I teach. It forces me to be more animated, to use my hands, to move around, and that moving around can, you know, help students to track that something's happening and I need to keep alert to it. The girls' small Bible studies, I'm like, you guys should stand up and teach there too, and they just won't do it. They won't listen to me. Except one did recently, and they took a picture of it and sent it to me.
Nice.
It was Darlene, so Burke. It's like, funny. Yeah, nice job.
Yeah. On that point too, I like to stand when I teach, and then if I ask a discussion question, grab a chair and sit down. And like, kind of like,
yeah.
Put it on them.
Yeah, so like with students, it's not weird to stand up and teach because you're naturally an authority over them. But, you know, with your peers in a small group, that would be awkward. So, yeah.
Yeah, just be lively, just not speak down to the audience, but instead more like a friend.
Nice. Yeah, so that's a real I think that's a real learned communication piece of just, you know, I think that's super helpful to be like that. Yeah. It's good. It's good, Brad. Yeah.
Yeah, there are a few things I noticed. One that I liked was your use of antithesis. Like, you went over goofy things, like, in the beginning. It was like, oh, yeah, so you have to earn grace, right? And it's like, oh, shoot, I have to listen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Antithesis is really important. If a teaching is flat, you might only notice like, yeah, it's kind of boring, but I don't know why. It's often because there's a weak antithesis.
Yeah.
So I taught the same thing yesterday, and I realized my antithesis was weak, and I need to ramp up that idea of why would God choose some people over another. And yeah, antithesis is very, very important.
Yeah, at the end, I also thought your illustrations of gifting was like totally what they would be thinking of. You might be a great teacher, you might serve, like, that's what you might say, but
yeah.
You might be good-looking, you might play sports, and use that for God.
Yeah, using your differences and abilities was a really good application point. Yeah?
I thought the questions that you asked were really good, especially if, like, that was happening every week, then they know that, like, I'm going to expect this, at least, I know, for me, when I was in middle school, I would have been, like, super competitive, trying to, like, remember what's happened in the teaching, so I can answer those questions, then they'll... Mm-hmm.
That's cool. One thing you notice with the questions in the teaching, so this is like more of a big group teaching, not like a small group teaching, but his questions were very short answer questions to keep the audience engaged. Some of them may be a little bit tricky or reading a verse wrong to kind of get them to like think about it. So I think in a large group teaching, if you take like a long break and let people get the mic and they have these long comments and stuff, you can kind of lose the flow of the teaching, especially if you're trying to get, you know, you have a higher content teaching or a difficult passage, you want to make sure that you're keeping interest. And so I think the way he used discussion was good. So maybe, you know, at the end there could be more personal discussion question added where students can participate and talk. But I like the way that you use shorter discussion questions about the teaching. Yeah.
I like how when someone read the verses, how you clapped afterwards and,
yeah,
like, showed that, like, that's a good thing and, like, they did a good job. And then also how there's, like, review and certain parts of the teaching, so like in case they're confused about something, like they're able to get back engaged in the teaching again.
Yeah, that's good. Like I've heard it said, like if you can't, with your main point, if you know, if you can't say it in a sentence, you know, you're not going to say it in 20 minutes. So, you know, the review kind of helps with that too, where you're, you know, digesting what you've just gone through, bringing them back to what really needs to stick in their mind is helpful for learning. And then what was the first thing you said again about
the applause for
versus encouraging student participation? It's really good feel for a meeting. All right, let's go you here.
I think you did a really good job of like bringing like the division between like the Jews and the Gentiles onto their level of like the jock and gamer. I think it was just like what the idea, like bring it down to like what they understand instead of like something that happened 2,000 years ago.
Making it relevant. Cool. Yeah.
Yep. So that was part of thinking through the vocabulary in the text. So you have, there's some tough vocabulary: Jew, Gentile, temple, circumcision. Took temple and circumcision and just didn't even include them. Those are the ellipses in the passage, you know. And so it was like, this wouldn't too much to explain, but we can't not explain Jew and Gentile. And if we just use the word Jews, it's not just that they're not going to understand it. They have a different false idea of what it means. And so it's like, we're going to have to spend some time on this vocab, or there's no way they're going to get anything on the passage. So yeah, you got to decide what you're going to reword, what you're going to define, and what you're going to omit when you come across tough vocabulary in a passage.
Nice. Yeah?
I like how, the long passage that you had read, and then we went back and taught on, you know, what's the background of this. I think I do high schoolers, and so sometimes, like, you could go back and do the background to kind of explain, like, help give them an understanding of why we're talking about this content. And then you have a tendency to, like, delve into more to give them a little bit more information, because we got 8th graders to 12th. And so, like, I like how the background that you shared covered everything. So, like,
for a high schooler's understanding, like, you didn't have to be like, oh, and this is talking about this. It, like, it kind of, like, filled in all the gaps for them to fully understand the whole passage. And then you could just highlight, like, these are key things to be important.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that was really good.
Real quick, I just thought it was good that sometimes we get hung up on, like, okay, what are we trying to teach? What is the application? What is the way that you use it in your life? And we kind of go through the slides in that way, and instead, like, you took the application into the conclusion and made short lines instead of, like, ramming it in, and it allowed you to use not so much, you didn't have to go into a whole lot of text. Like, you chose a small amount of text, but you really taught that small amount instead of taking a big piece and, oh, I'm going to teach you a little bit about the Jews really quick, but I can't spend too much time on that because I have to teach you about these other six things as well.
Right.
And then I have to make sure I get my application in, how it applies to you in your life right now because you're in eighth grade, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I thought it was really good the way that it was framed up, like, interflowing. Right.
Yeah, so I think on, like, so there was a whole really concept in that passage. You narrowed it down to the select verses that you used, sticking with the heart of the passage and the main point. What is this passage saying? Going to your first point. And I think that's really important on those kinds of sections of Scripture where it's like a didactic or teaching. I suggest when you're doing a narrative portion of Scripture, they can be very long. And so if you've got a 50-verse, you know, section of Scripture, like verse 7, kids are just zoned out, like not even, you know, pretending to look in their Bible or just off in space. So what I like to do in narrative sections of Scripture is spend some time actually just typing out the story in my own words and elaborating and just sort of drawing out, building excitement into it as if I'm going to tell this awesome story. And so I think that really helps the students engage with a longer section of a story. Does that make sense?
That happened, 'cause I've wanted to do that. Like, if you're teaching like Deborah or like Josiah or something, mm-hmm. you're like,
yeah.
There's way too much. What do I choose? And it almost feels wrong to not use God's word for word. So do you just like give the story and then put, this is where you can find the whole story in these three?
No, I'll use like intermittent verses,
okay.
And summarize larger sections of text. Being faithful, can't extrapolate too much and say what's not there. You know, you don't want to be reading stuff into the text, but animating the story, you know. Mm-hmm. Oh, maybe he was thinking this, maybe he was thinking this. You can say maybes about what people were thinking or what emotions they were feeling and things like that. So
yeah, and oops. I like to, in a situation like that, I like to let Scripture have the punchline.
Mm.
And so it's like, you know, Stephen's defense, and so then he stands up there, and so then you read what he says. It's like, you stiff-necked there, you always do this. And then you kind of want to set the scene, you know. Okay, what are they going to do? You know, this angry mob, are they going to repent like when Peter was teaching? And then you'd read it. They covered their ears and rushed at him and dragged him out and stoned to death. And so you kind of like, you let it like, so you want to, like it's not written in like a storytelling type mode. And it sucks when someone is like teaching and they read a miracle passage. And it was like, Jesus walked out to them on the water. It's like, come on, he walked out to them on the water. That's crazy. And so we should present it that way, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's good.
Well, and the font was very size.
Yeah. 28 and up. Yep. No lower than 28.
That's the rule.
Yeah. Probably 32 for adults. Sweet. This is good. This is really good. I got a few points to wrap up here. So thinking through what makes the hard stuff hard, I think there's a lot of different aspects of what makes teaching the Bible difficult. Sometimes it's a long section of Scripture. Sometimes it's low immediate interest. You know, Jew, Gentile, circumcision, temple. There's a low immediate interest there. So how are we making this relevant for the students? So some of the hard topics, I think there's a lot of hard topics. And in fact, if you look through a list of like difficult topics, a lot of these are really important to have a good understanding about and to be able to articulate and defend these kinds of things.
Yep. We spend a lot of time on all these, definitely.
So there's a lot of this in your teaching, like Old Covenant to New Covenant, what God's plan in history was. That's hard. You know, was God different in the Old Testament? No, he wasn't. So what was he doing, you know? So those are challenging. I think the, you know, hell and judgment, Satan, those topics are also pretty difficult. People have a lot of misconceptions on those. So we really want to be thinking through what are the false beliefs that students might have about those things. What are things in our, what is our culture saying about those things? What are they angry about? How do we address those issues and give our students like ways that they can articulate their beliefs in a sensitive way to people who don't believe? So these are important topics. A lot of stuff that's hard. I remember, I think one of the hardest topics I had was, like in our junior high ministry, we teach typically on sexuality in our small group Bible studies. So we were doing a Proverbs series and I was up for, which passage is that? Chapter, the adulterous woman.
Five and six or so.
Yeah, who's drawing her in, yeah. So I was like teaching that passage. And so I ended up talking about God's view of sexuality and, you know, co-ed, sixth through eighth grade, talked about dating and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so, but the students were all like, just very interested, very high. So there's a high interest level, but it's a delicate topic. And so how do I navigate this without saying too much, without getting into too many details? It's going to totally freak the audience out or make people laugh, you know? So those topics are hard, but I think it's important for us to have a voice about those topics to our students. We're not afraid to talk about what God said. So, cool. So I have a few tips to accommodate. We kind of went through this in Brad's teaching, but you know, the things that make a good teaching good are sort of universal, whether it's junior high or high school or adult. It's not a whole different philosophy of teaching. I mean, having a main point, this is huge because, you know, we'll go through a passage and we'll be like, have three main points, and we like want to go through a main point and all these supporting points and another main point and all these supporting points. No, what's the main point? Say it in a sentence. What are you going to leave the students with? And your burden for the teaching, your conviction, your excitement should fall in line with the main point. And your antithesis or antitheses should be related to that main point. So you're convincing the students of something. So cut. You know, if it doesn't fit to your main point, if it doesn't support your teaching, the main points of your teaching, you really need to cut it. And if you're like me, you're like, oh, this is so interesting, and this is interesting, and we have all these great ideas, and we want to get them all out. And we think our ideas are awesome, and it's like, we need to be able to cut it. And if somebody tells us, if we're going over our teaching with somebody, they're like, you should probably just cut that out. And they're like, what? That's so awesome. You know? Energy, excitement, content, illustrations, and examples. Brad used an example of feeling totally like an outsider in his teaching. That stuff's great. So if you can brainstorm, like, what, you know, you've probably blocked out most of this period of your life between, like, sixth and eighth grade, you know. But if you can try to remember what you were feeling and thinking and what life was like back then, and come up with some examples that you can use in your teaching and relate things that God is saying now and those experiences in your life, students are just going to chew that up. I mean, they love to hear about us, or love to hear embarrassing things about us.
Yeah.
I mean, they love that.
Thinking about what you were like at the age of the students that you're working with is very helpful.
Yeah, I think one day I just like got a Word doc open and I just started writing stuff about junior high just to get my mind flowing and get those memories back, because they were way deep. Just a lot of stuff I did not want to think about. So
yeah,
it's good.
Same with high school too.
Yeah. You know. Yeah, so some tips for accommodating. I think we've hit a lot of this stuff already. Object lessons are good. You gave an example of the Ephesians 1 object lesson with, you know, I think with those, my tendency is like, just to be wary, because they can come across as cheesy or childish, because we use object lessons a lot with children. So make it crazy or fun, like you're spinning this kid around in a bin and you're going to throw him out, like, you know.
That was like 1 minute. Yeah, if they're really, really good, yeah, we could use object lessons. Like, my favorite one that we've ever done was teaching on David and Bathsheba, and about, at the beginning, I got, like, really serious, and I was like, okay, you know, for real, take this seriously, and I passed out a note card. I was like, fold it, and then open it so only you can see it, and write down the thing that you're most ashamed about, and then fold it back up and put it in your pocket. And then we did the teaching, and then we read Psalm 51, you've removed my sin from me. And then afterwards, for a prayer time, we went out back and had a fire and threw the stuff in and prayed. It was powerful. It was like...
That is the
it was and so it was like...
Yeah.
Yeah, and so if you overuse object lessons, you can make it like we have to have something flashy and fun to make the Word of God cool. You'd be doing a big disservice to your kids if they walk away thinking that. It's like looking at the Word is awesome, but occasionally object lessons can be good.
So you don't do something like that every week?
No, very rarely.
So very rarely picking someone up in a tub?
Right, yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Or one time I filled up a cup with water and then I was like, we're going to do a science experiment. And then I like smacked it with a hockey stick and it sprayed everybody. And we're like, why did that happen? You know, and then the passage was, so it was like cheesy, it's supposed to be like stupid. But the passage was, you know, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or it's like water came out because there was water in the cup. When things happen in our lives, whatever comes out, you know, if we're impatient with people, it's because that's what's in our heart, you know. Mm-hmm. We have a heart problem. And so those are the only four object lessons I can think of that personally that I've ever done in 4 years. So time to time, they can be good.
So. Drawing tension can be really good, too, if you can create a fight. And I think this goes along with the antithesis. But if you can draw them into, like, some point of tension... and have that be resolved in the teaching. Like, I love teachings like that. They're really engaging because you want to find the answer. So if you can construct your teaching that way, super helpful. I've done some so I was teaching once on developing correcting your fellow brother, which is kind of a difficult thing. So I just wrote up like different scenarios. Four or five different scenarios of hypothetical things that could happen in our boys' Bible study group, like two people getting into a fight in a sports game, somebody bringing a friend who wasn't a Christian, and the other person makes that other person, that new person, mad, and you know, different kinds of situations, and then basically in the passage in Galatians, it talks about how to correct your fellow believer, and so we kind of used that text, just that one text, and then went through and found the fault. So they had to discover the fault in each scenario, the mistake that people made in their attempting to correct what they did wrong, or what they should have done. And then we kind of went back and went through the passage and talked about it. So that was cool. I think there's, you know, different things like that we can do too to engage the students. Any storytelling or scenario telling, I think, is really helpful. So, okay, we're almost out of time. I'm just going to hit the first one on here because I think it's the most important. I think these are all really important, but in terms of good practices, I really want to encourage folks who are, maybe if you're new to teaching the Bible, to really work on your own exposition at the text and spending time looking at those questions that Brad had, working through the text, and developing your own teaching. After that, if you're sort of like, if you feel great about it, go with it. If you're like, I'm not sure, then look at someone else's resources. But spend a few days, spend a week, you know, looking at the text, asking God for insight, developing a burden, working on your outline. Because if you just go right to someone else's teaching, you're going to miss out on that learning process. And maybe you do it and you're like, man, I just did all this work on this teaching, and I don't feel that great about it, and I looked at somebody else's, and this is, like, way better, you know? So what? Like, that happens. But, you know, you're not going to develop new, good teachings if you're always looking to resources first, and you're not going to develop as much burden for the passage if you don't do the work in it yourself. So practicing out loud is great, too. I think people underestimate how important this is.
Yes.
So.
I always practice all my teachings out loud. I find that I don't really know, I feel like I know what I'm going to say, but then when I try to say it out loud in practice, I'll be like, oh, I wasn't totally not clear how I was going to say this part. Go for it.
Well, Lord, just, thanks for a great conference. Thanks for this time here to think about teaching teens, and we just pray, God, that you'll allow us to use these resources, help us to really take our teaching ministry serious, and really put our hearts and give this over to you and just ask for your help. A lot of us are not naturally gifted teachers and are learned teachers by repetition and by, you know, taking a step of faith and teaching for you. And I thank you, God, that you bless us, you know, through our weaknesses and through our failures, and that it's really about your word and about how awesome and powerful it is. If we could just be your vessels for your truth, we'd be delighted, God. So continue to allow us to be vessels for your word. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.